But we're going to be looking at this scene, and it's an interesting scene as we kind of last week we looked at kind of what's happening there in chapter 18, kind of looked at that for the past couple of weeks. But it's just kind of very quickly some things that as we kind of remind ourselves of what happened in 18, because chapter 19 is just a continuation of what's happening there in chapter 18. So remember in chapter 19 you have these events and it takes place at Mount Carmel. Now again, Mount Carmel, we'll look at, or if you look at the maps in your Bibles, you'll see, you know, there's a specific location that will say Mount Carmel, but in reality is this whole entire mountain range in that area is called Mount Carmel. And so we don't really know where this particular location was. We do know probably it was closer to the Mediterranean Sea because of what happens there with Elijah and his sacrifices, because they've been in a drought for 3.5 years. And Elijah tells some guys to go and get the water, and more than likely they were close enough to get to the water from the Mediterranean Sea because that's where there's a lot of water still in the nation of Israel. But you have this showdown, and you have this time where Elijah comes to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and says this: we need to determine who really is God. Is it Baal, that the ones that you've been worshiping, or is it the Lord? And you can see all throughout this in chapter 17 and 18 and 19, and all throughout the entire Old Testament, you'll see the word Lord will be all capitalized certain times. And when you see the word Lord capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in all caps, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is God's personal, what we theologians say, God's personal name. Because that's the name that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. Now, if the word is not all capitalized, if it's just plain old Lord, then that is a Hebrew word that just means master. And so that's why there's that distinction that our English translations will do. But there's this showdown that takes place of determining who really is God. Who is the nation or the kingdom of Israel is here? Who are they going to serve? Are they going to bow down and worship Baal? Or are they going to bow down and serve? And that's what the word serve means. That's what the word worship means, is serve God. Who really is God? And so Elijah comes and says, hey, this is what's going to happen. You guys take a bull. I take a bull. We're going to prepare it, and we're going to put it on an altar. And whoever sends fire, that one is God. And so that's what happens. The prophets of Baal prepare the sacrifice. They do hours. They're crying out. And they cut themselves. Again, you go back in chapter 18, you can read all that. Where after hours, I mean, you think about this, that they prepared the sacrifice. It's they're calling out to Baal. It's about noontime. And Elijah goes and says, you know, where is he? Where is Baal? There's no answer. And so he kind of makes fun of them a little bit, because Elijah knows that there never will be a response, because Elijah knows that Baal is a false, made-up god. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he says, it's my turn. He prepares the sacrifice. He prays. Again, it's not these hours worth of prayer. It's a simple prayer that within 30 seconds you can see it. Lord, would you reveal yourself? Would you send fire so that the kingdom of Israel will know that you are the God of Israel? And what happens? The Lord, Yahweh, sends fire. And because of the kingdom of Israel witnessing this fire from heaven and how it burned up all the sacrifice, it burned up the wood, it soaked up all the water that was surrounding the altar. The people of that saw this, they bowed down and they began to yell and they began to declare, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And then Elijah tells the people to capture all the prophets that are there, the false prophets, and to kill them. And why does Elijah do this? Because according to the Old Testament law, and that's one of the things that we see all throughout chapter 17, chapter 18, Elijah has been following the Old Testament law. Elijah has been walking in obedience to the Lord over and over again. He is telling the nation of Israel, even when he comes to King Ahab at the beginning of chapter 17, there's going to be a drought. It's because of God's judgment. And yeah, by the way, God told them in the Old Testament law that if that will happen, if they turn and worship other false gods, that he would silence the heavens, there would be no rain, there would be no dew. It was God's judgment upon the kingdom of Israel. And Elijah has been walking in obedience to God's law, and that's part of God's law, that if there is somebody else that was following these false gods, they were to be killed, to get the sin out of the camp, as the Old Testament law says. That's how much God hates sin. And so Elijah does that. And then, as we saw at the end of last week, God sends the rain because the kingdom of Israel repents. And you see that in chapter 18, verse 45. As Elijah goes up on the mountain, he begins praying to the Lord to send rain, and God answers, and there's this cloud that comes, and he says to his servant, go, tell King Ahab you better flee, because there is rain that's coming. And as King Ahab flees to a city called Jezreel, Elijah starts running, and he beats King Ahab, who's in a chariot, to that city. Mount Carmel to Jezreel is about 16 miles. Again, Elijah isn't because he's trained and he's the fastest person in the world. He was able to do that through the power of God. We've been looking at the book of Acts, and we'll see if those are part of that study Wednesday night. We'll see another guy who was taken by the power of God from one place to another place that wasn't like, hey, this is a neighboring town. We're talking a significant distance away. And then that question that we've been asking weeks ago, is our God too small? You come to passages like this, and you wrestle with that, right? How we serve an amazing God, an all-powerful creator God that is able to do some incredible things and bend those laws, what we call laws of nature. So at this point in time, Elijah is probably thinking that everything is going good. Now, after the scene there on Mount Carmel, you have the kingdom of Israel that has repented of their sins. The false prophets that were there on Mount Carmel have been killed. You have King Ahab that has seen, was an eyewitness there on Mount Carmel of the power of God. That he himself probably, we don't exactly know, the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, what is happening in King Ahab's heart. We know as we go through these next several chapters that, you know, God is still working on King Ahab. But all of a sudden we come to chapter 19. And again, when you read the scriptures, you have to realize that the chapter and verse divisions were added later. So the original readers, as they're reading this, would not have broken up and said, end of chapter of 18, verse 46, the power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking into his cloak and his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, we usually break there, especially if we're reading through the Bible in a year. We usually, okay, that's enough. You know, we'll save it for tomorrow. In this case, you know, we'll save it to next week as we continue in this scene. But this is one long scene. And so we come to verse 1. Again, Elijah's probably, as he's there in Jezreel, thinking, man, everything is going well. The people repented. The false prophets are dead. King Ahab, who knows? I mean, it seems like his heart, God has worked in his heart. He goes to Jezreel, and he has a conversation with somebody that was not on Mount Carmel. We're not sure why this person decided not to go to Mount Carmel, but she decided that She was going to stay back in, again, there's some debate if it's a winter palace or a summer palace, but one reason why King Ahab travels to Jezreel from Mount Carmel is because that was another palace of his. And it was either they would go and spend the winter there or they would go and spend the summer there, depending on who you read. But at some point in time during the year, they would go and instead of living in Samaria, they would go to this other place of palace in Jezreel, and that's where they would spend some time. And so Jezebel stays behind in the palace. Ahab comes to Jezebel and begins to tell everything that Elijah had done. Again, just what we went through. And how, you know, the fire, and he probably was pretty excited. He's like, Jezebel, you should have been there. I mean, the prophets of Baal, I mean, they tried for hours and there was no response. No one answered. And all of a sudden, Elijah, just within a matter of seconds, and you see this fire just fall down from the sky and soak everything up and burn everything up. And we were so overwhelmed that we face planted down on the ground and we started yelling, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. And then we killed the prophets. That probably didn't go over too well with Jezebel. But everything, Elijah reported everything to Jezebel that happened, including the false prophet's death. Again, we don't know exactly how God was working in King Ahab, but there's probably, I mean, it's hard to imagine if you see fire coming from heaven that to not recognize that that is the hand of God. But we do know that Jezebel did not respond to this report very well. So verse 2, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, now we don't exactly know how this message got to, but we do know, you know, Elijah went to Jezreel and probably was in the same city, and somehow, some way, Jezebel sends a message and gets the message to Elijah that says this, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. And of course, who is one of them referring to? The prophets that Elijah just killed. You see, Jezebel does not respond to this report with repentance. Instead of recognizing and saying, oh, really? They tried to do their thing for like 5-6 hours and there is no answer, no response, and Elijah comes and is praised within 30 seconds and you see this fire from heaven. Oh, maybe I have this wrong. But instead of responding with repentance, she responds with anger and threatens to kill Elijah and says, Elijah, you are a dead man. In fact, I am going to hunt you down over the next 24 hours and you will be no more. Elijah kind of got freaked out about that. And the reason why Elijah kind of responds the way he does is because this isn't the first time that Jezebel has threatened the prophets of the Lord. In fact, if you go back to chapter 18, verses 4 and 13, we read that Jezebel has killed off the Lord's prophets. Remember that conversation that after in chapter 17, Elijah shows up to King Ahab and says there's not going to be any rain. God sends Elijah to the brook to be cared for by the ravens. After the brook dries up, God sends Elijah outside of the kingdom of Israel to be taken care of by a widow there that town is up north in the Phoenician area. And then God tells Elijah to come back to present himself to King Ahab. And Elijah comes, and he has this conversation in the beginning of chapter 18 with a prophet, or not really a prophet, but a King Ahab's Secretary of State. The words, my brain's going faster than my mouth, so sorry about that. And so as he has this conversation with Obadiah, Obadiah says, Elijah, do you know what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to go and tell King Ahab that you're here. King Ahab's been looking for you all over the place. He's going to kill me. Do you not understand that while you've been away, Jezebel has taken and has killed off all the prophets of the Lord except for the ones that I have personally hidden in a cave? And so Elijah hears this threat from Jezebel and says, oh my goodness, this is going to happen. And he becomes afraid and he runs away. Look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. That was fascinating with these first eight, nine verses. As I have read this scene over and over in my life, I've always asked questions of, well, why? Why is Elijah doing this? Especially as you get to the end of this scene, and we'll look at more detail next week of how the Lord responds to Elijah, we realize something's going on here that isn't right. Was Elijah obeying God by running away? Again, when you look at everything, when you look at context, when you look at even some of the way the Greek Old Testament translates the Hebrew, we get to realize that the answer is no. This is one of the interesting things about Scripture. It's one of the interesting things about whoever you study, if you do a character study of Abraham, if you do a character study of King David, if you do a character study of Elijah, you will see that there are times when they are walking in obedience to God. And we have seen that with Elijah in chapter 17 and 18. But all of a sudden here in chapter 19, we see, whoa, Elijah, what's going on? Why are you running away? Why are you acting like Jonah? Again, Jonah is the one that we all think about when God says, I want you to go to proclaim the gospel or proclaim the word of the Lord to the Ninevites. And Jonah's like, yeah, buddy, God, you got the wrong person. I'm out of here. And then God goes and tracks him down with a giant fish. One of the things we have to be careful of is to read too much into this scene. As we will go through this, we'll recognize that Elijah is not walking in obedience to the will of the Lord at this point in time. But we have to be careful that we do not read in too much, and we're not sure what the Lord's will is at this point in time in Elijah's life, because Scripture doesn't say. We just know that this wasn't it. This wasn't it. We don't know what God's plan was for Elijah to stay there in the kingdom of Israel, to do something, but running away and getting out of the kingdom of Israel, that was not part of God's plan for Elijah's life at that point in time. Nowhere here throughout these first eight verses, as we see Elijah going, do we see that Elijah is walking in obedience to the word of the Lord, like we have seen over and over again up to this point in time in chapter 17 and 18. Why does Elijah go to that brook? Because the Lord instructed him to. Why does Elijah go to that widow's house? Because the Lord instructed him to. Why does he go to have this showdown on Mount Carmel? Because the Lord instructed him to. That is nowhere near in these first nine verses of chapter 9. There is never anything that says the Lord instructed him to leave. You see, Elijah becomes afraid of this threat from Jezebel and fails to obey God's instructions by running away from the kingdom of Israel. Because Elijah had amnesia, and we all have this. There's a wonderful song that David Crowder sings, Good God Almighty, and in there, I forget what section of that, it's either a verse or a bridge, he talks about having amnesia and how he forgets that who God is. This is what happened to Elijah. You see, Elijah forgot that the Lord, Yahweh, is the Lord of hosts. It's fascinating because in chapter 18, this is the term, or this is the name of the Lord that he gives to Obadiah. Where Obadiah is kind of freaking out and saying, don't you understand what King Ahab's going to do to me? And Elijah tells Obadiah, listen, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, this is his will for me to present myself to King Ahab. And that word, that term, that name, the Lord of hosts, means this, that God has absolute power and authority over everything in this world, over everyone in this world. God has absolute power and authority, including Jezebel. Elijah failed to recognize that the Lord Yahweh is ruler over everything and everyone, including Jezebel. The only way Jezebel was going to touch Elijah is if it was the Lord's will for her to do that. You see, we face difficult times in our lives. When God comes to us and maybe not exactly in the same situation and say, hey, I want you to go to this wicked king, or I want you to go to this wicked queen and to declare the word of the Lord. But God calls us to serve him in some very difficult times. And maybe even go to places that makes us uncomfortable. But when God asks us in those difficult times God is asking, you know, do you trust me? I'm sending you, I want you to go to this place. Do you trust me? For some reason, I'm not exactly sure, but for some reason we think, you know, well, that's a question that missionaries ask. Or that's a question that pastors ask. But the average Christian, it's all about our comfortability, especially here in America. That's not the case. Every single person who is a follower of Jesus Christ needs to understand that obedience to God is the key. That's the most important thing in your life, is to walk in obedience to God, whatever that may look like. And sometimes that may mean that God, walking in obedience to God, means that life will be difficult. That life may be maybe uncomfortable. That we may have to go and talk to somebody that maybe we don't really particularly like. Or God calls us to do something, or is leading us to do something, but it's like, well, God, I really don't want to do that. But obedience to God is the key. If you want to experience life, and you want to experience life to the fullest, it is by walking in obedience to God. There have been times in my life that when I look back over the past 25 years of graduating from high school, I know that's kind of crazy to think about that. The times in my life that have been the most fulfilling in my life have not been the easiest times. Have not even been the quote-unquote the good times that our society says, but have been the times when I have walked in obedience to God. Maybe as I get older, maybe it's just as my kids get older, and we're kind of walking through a new phase with Lucas as he prepares for graduation next year. Just thinking about life. And there are times over the past 25 years of my life that there have been times when on paper things just didn't make sense. But I knew beyond a shadow of doubt that the Lord was leading either myself or Marguerite and I in this direction. And there were so many times as we talked about things, as even in the sense of I mean, I grew up in up by Erie, and even the going down to Tocoa. I mean, it's a 12-hour drive from Erie to Tocoa. I was the first one from my family to leave the state to go to college. And people thought I was nuts. We had no idea how we were going to pay for it. But I knew beyond a shadow of doubt that that was where the Lord was leading. Again, do you trust me? That was the question the Lord has asked me over and over again. Do you trust me? Obedience to God is the key. So Elijah gets afraid. He runs away. He leaves. He actually leaves the kingdom of Israel, and he goes all the way down to what is called the kingdom of Judah, which is still the nation of Israel, but it's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom at this point in time. I mean, that's a good distance. And as he travels down to that southern kingdom of Judah, he goes in verse 4 there. While he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, and a broom bush is just kind of a tree that is kind of a low tree that he would sit under for shade. And a lot of times, because of this the arid environment, that especially during the hotness of the sun during the day, they would look for these trees to sit there and to relax under in the shade. And so as he is there, he goes and he begins to pray. And he says at the end of verse 4 there, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." In other words, what Elijah has just told God is this: "God, I quit. I no longer want to be your prophet anymore. Don't you hear the threats? Don't you hear what's going to happen to me if I continue to proclaim your word to Ahab and Jezebel? I mean, my life is on the line here, God. I've had enough. I'm done. Find somebody else." And it's fascinating is even within this wrestling that Elijah has, even within Elijah's disobedience of running away, you see, and we see, that God is a merciful God to Elijah. Because God provides Elijah this food and water that he needs. God is the one who continues to take care of Elijah's daily needs. And we see that. A couple times God will do this. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8. So he gets up and he ate the food and drank, and strengthened by that food, he goes and travels for 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Horeb, the mountain of God. And if that name sounds familiar, this is Mount Horeb, or another name that it might say is Mount Sinai. And that is where, of course, God reveals himself to the nation of Israel. After Moses leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the Exodus, Moses leaves and takes the nation of Israel down to Mount Sinai. This is the typical, traditional site of Mount Sinai. There is some evidence that is being explained that this might not be the exact location. It might be more over on the where it says the word Edom at, that Mount Sinai may be more that direction, which would be interesting if that's the case. There's some evidence, archaeological evidence, that proves that this may be so. But either way you look at this, Elijah travels for 40 days and 40 nights to the exact mountain that you have Moses finding, or God revealing himself to the burning bush. You have Moses taking the kingdom, the nation of Israel, to this mountain where God speaks to the nation of Israel and gives, of course, the law. And more than likely, again, we don't know. This is pure speculation. We don't exactly know why Elijah is going to this location. Maybe because he wants to have a conversation with God, which he'll get. But not only do we see God's mercy in Elijah's life, we also see God's justice. And we see God's justice with that end. And sorry, Connie, for dropping that off on your sheet there. But we see that God's justice when, as Elijah comes to the mountain of God, to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, as Elijah is there in the cave, and there's some speculation, again, we don't know this for sure because people have tried looking for this, and there's never been a sign where it says, you know, Moses was here in a cave or something like that. But as Elijah is there on that mountain, he has a conversation with God. And where we see God's rebuke is this. The very first words, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, we have not seen that phrase for the first 8 verses in this chapter. But we have seen that phrase, chapter 17, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 8, chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, directing his path to do different things. And each one of these times, God's word came to Elijah, and then it follows up and says, and he did it. He obeyed it. But this time, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah as a rebuke. And what did the Lord say? Elijah, what in the world, and I included the world, but this is the understanding, what in the world are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? Now we'll see Elijah's response. And again, it's Elijah's response next week is one of fear, being like, God, this, I've been serving you, and what's going on? Don't you hear their threats? And again, God talks to him. But one of the things we have to learn from as we look at passages in people's lives like Elijah, as we look at people's lives like Noah, as we look at people's lives like Abraham, as we look at people's lives like Jonah, as we look at people's lives, including the prophets, you think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, as we look at those men's lives, they understood that following the Lord at times can be difficult. The Lord may lead us to do things. The Lord may lead us to talk about things. The Lord may lead us to go to places that make us uncomfortable. I remember the first time when part of it was just the excitement of going to the city of Lena. But I remember the first time going to the city of Lena and having conversations with homeless people. And I thought to myself, what am I doing? And there were times where, I mean, I went to places that should have never been there. And the only reason why I'm standing here because the Lord had his hand of protection on me and I wasn't killed. But there are times when the Lord calls us or leads us to do something to take us out of our comfort zone to be used by him to advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's difficult. And when those times come, the Lord will ask us, do you trust me? Are you willing to take that step and say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to play out. I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know if what the end result is going to be. But I know you're leading me to go in this direction. I know you're leading me to have this conversation. I know you're leading me to do this. I'm going to trust you and walk in obedience to you. There's a famous quote from Corrie ten Boom that says this: the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. I mean, you think about Corrie ten Boom's life. And this quote is something that she had to learn. I mean, you think about the history of her family and how they stood up for the Jewish people within her culture, and how it costs her family everything. everything. It cost her dad his life. It cost her sister her life. It almost cost Corrie Ten Boom's life. But if I remember right, as she's there in that concentration camp, as she begins to realize that no, God has a bigger picture than just the comfortability of her life, as God is using her and her sister there in that concentration camp to point people to Jesus, to have Bible studies, because, again, even in the sense of how God's hand was on her life and placed her in this building where the inmates lived, and the guards didn't even go in there because of the fleas. And because of the fleas and the uncleanliness of that building, God used that so that they could continue to point people to Jesus. And then because of a clerical error, is usually what they say. That was God's providence that she was released. She lost everything. But this is one, as she looks back and as she thinks about how God used her and worked in her life and worked in her family's life, she said, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. See, obedience is the key. That's the most important thing in life, is to walk in obedience to our Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus says the same thing. That Luke chapter 14, he says this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and their mother, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, that word hate means to love less. In other words, Jesus says, if you're going to be my followers, then your love for me needs to be the most important thing in your life. And your love for your father, your mother, your love for your children, your brothers and your sisters, your family is second to me. Jesus goes on. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? I mean, that's good business practice. You have a project, you want a home improvement project. You get estimates, you look at your budget, you see how much money you have in the bank instead of just hiring somebody and then be like, hey, you got a $10,000 bill, pay up. Yeah, okay. How that's going to happen? Verse 29, for if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone sees it will ridicule you, saying this person began a build and wasn't able to finish. I've seen that. I've seen it in churches. And they become a laughingstock in their community. Or suppose the king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way away and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. In other words, Jesus says, if you are going to be my disciple, understand this. Life is going to be difficult. It's not going to be a bed of roses. I don't know where we got that in American Christianity. Thinking that if I follow Jesus, everything in my life will turn out right. That is a lie. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, guess what's going to happen to you? Life may actually become more difficult to you. You see, following the Lord is difficult, especially in a culture that rejects him. Which is why Jesus tells us, if we're going to follow the Lord, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus, we better count the cost and not be like Elijah and run away. Are we willing to give up everything, including our very lives, to follow the Lord?